Or you can turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke 6 and verse 20, continuing our verse-by-verse look at this tremendous book of the Bible. The title of the message today are Blessed Are Those Who Walk by Faith, as we get into this sermon that Jesus gave upwards of 2,000 years ago, probably just about exactly 2,000 years ago, give or take a few. This sermon in which he teaches his followers about the rewards that are waiting for them for their faithfulness. Blessed are those who walk by faith. I'll read Luke 6, verses 20 through 23. It says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel record that we have in our hands that clearly reveals who you are. Through this gospel, we have a written guarantee of the person of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would not treat this information as just being academic, that we can know historically through this study who Jesus is and that he was a person who actually lived on the earth, but we would go beyond that and understand that this person, Jesus Christ, who lived on the earth, was God in human flesh, and that he came for a very real purpose, and that is to save lost humanity. I pray, Lord, that through the study of this word, we would understand that salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we would progress beyond just being babes in Christ, but that we would grow to be mature adults in Jesus Christ, and that our faith would flourish, and that we would live in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to you, and that is a true representation of who you are to this lost world around us. I just pray that you would be with us now in this time of study, that it would be an encouragement to us and a motivation to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke. Last time, if you'll remember, a couple weeks ago, we were beginning the introduction to this sermon where we saw Jesus choose his 12 apostles, this special group of men who were to be his direct representatives on the earth. Those people whom he chose to be the conduit through which his word would go out to the world. If you'll remember, Jesus spent all night in prayer before that event, before that choosing of them, which was an example to us that we too should be in prayer before choosing the leaders of our church, and that we should be continually seeking fellowship with God, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was a person who lived on the earth. He was a human being. Of course, we know that he was God also, but this spending all night in prayer was kind of revealing the fact that he needed fellowship still with the Father. That when he became a man, he gave up the privilege of deity, the privilege of being in heaven when he came and lived on this earth. So he was still desiring fellowship with the Father, which is exactly what we should be doing as well. And then we saw him choose these 12 men, this sovereign picking of the 12 apostles, and that we looked at that Greek term, apostle, and saw that that was a term that was used for a bill of lading in shipping, that piece of paper that the people in shipping would write down everything that went on to the ship, that bill of lading was a guarantee that what went on to the ship came off the ship in the new port of call, that the owner who had purchased that material could be guaranteed that what went onto that boat originally came to the other port and was delivered to him. And that's exactly what the apostles do for us, that Jesus Christ gave them his word. He taught them, instructed them, gave them his word, inspired them to write the scriptures, and now that scripture has been delivered to us. And since it came through the apostles, we have a guarantee that it is from God himself. And we saw that in the introduction to this sermon that we are going to launch into today, that there was a great crowd of people there on this occasion. There were obviously many Jewish people, but there were even Gentile people as well. We see that there were people from Tyre and Sidon, primarily a Gentile region of the world. There was great power coming from Christ, there's so much power contained within him that people were being healed just by being in his presence. People were being healed of their diseases and demons were being cast out. And then we saw that Jesus began to preach to the people. We touched on that last time that we were getting into this introduction of what he was actually going to preach to them. And today we'll actually get into the introduction of the sermon that Jesus gave, this laying the foundation for what is to come. Blessed are those who walk by faith, Jesus is telling them here. And we'll take a closer look at that and look at these Beatitudes, these four statements that Luke records on this occasion that are really like congratulatory remarks to those who are in faith in Jesus Christ. He's describing the blessings that come along with being a person of faith. And really, what our outlook should be in this life of faith. We'll see, blessed are the poor in verse 20. Blessed are the hungering in the beginning of verse 21. Blessed are those who are weeping in the second half of verse 21. And then finally, this statement that seems so curious to us when we look at it from the perspective of modern-day America and the society that we live in, blessed are the hated, in verses 22 and 23, seems just completely contrary to anything that we would think in modern culture, modern America. But it's important for us to understand that Jesus, in this sermon, is here teaching what it means to walk by faith, what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, what is expected of us as believers. And then we will see that what goes along with that, he doesn't just tell us what's expected without any kind of encouragement. We will see that there is certainly a reward waiting for those who are faithful in this walk. And we noticed last time that there are a lot of similarities between this sermon that we read about in Luke chapter 6, or that we read in Luke chapter 6, and that which Matthew gave in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. Oftentimes you will read in commentaries that this is simply the same sermon that's given from Luke's perspective in the Gospel of Luke and given from Matthew's perspective in the Gospel of Matthew. And we looked at some of those similarities that, yes, there are actually, it speaks of the disciples being gathered and it begins with Beatitudes and he teaches some similar material, but we also noticed that there were several differences that went along that between these two sermons as well. Matthew's version is much longer than Jesus's or than Luke's version of this sermon or in this account. Matthew's version is upwards of 107 verses. Luke's is about 30 verses or so in length. So we saw that there are, yes, many similarities, but there are also many differences. And it's important for us when we interpret the Bible literally to understand that. To understand that similarity does not mean sameness. We looked at that last time, and I think the differences here are very striking. One commentator by the name of I. Howard Marshall, a very scholarly commentator of the Bible, when you read through his commentary, which I highly recommend if you have trouble sleeping at night, you could break that out and you'd probably go to sleep, but it has some good information in it, and he spends a lot of time discussing this sermon and how it's the same sermon as delivered in Matthew. And when he does that, he spends a lot of time talking about how, well, Luke edited this, his sources didn't say, had this part, but Matthew's didn't, and he took what Matthew had said here, and he cut this and cut that, and then he added in this part. He spends a lot of time describing how Luke edited Matthew's version of this sermon, and he doesn't spend a lot of time pointing out the differences between the two. It seems like he has a little bit of a low value on the inspiration of the individual writers. And here at Flushing Bible Church, of course, we believe that each individual author of the books of the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down precisely what he wrote down. There isn't error, there isn't editing and these sorts of things. The Holy Spirit inspired these men to write what is contained in the original manuscripts and, of course, translated into our English versions of the Bible, very solidly, statistically insignificant, the differences between our English Bibles and the original manuscripts. Of course, we can find some differences, but there are explanations for those, of course. But when we do that, when we interpret these literally, we have to come to the conclusion that this is talking about two different periods of time. That Matthew covers one historical event when Jesus was preaching a sermon on a mount. Luke records a different historical period of time when Jesus was standing on a plain and teaching his disciples. So I would hold that these are two different historical events that happened. If we could go back in time, we could stand there with Jesus on the mount and hear him give that sermon. And at a different time, we could stand there on the plain and listen to him give this sermon. Dr. Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church puts it this way. Several distinctions make it likely that the sermon on the plain was a different event than the sermon on the mount. Interestingly, he says, not a single truth in Luke is in the same phraseology and language as the corresponding truth found in Matthew. So you cannot go to a piece of truth that's written in Luke in this sermon, go to that same item that is being spoken of in Matthew and see the same phraseology. Every single time there is a difference in phraseology, indicating that these are two separate events. But like we saw last time, the point of the sermons, of both sermons, is the same. And that is that there is a reward for faithful believers in Jesus Christ, those who have walked in a way that is faithful to the intent of Jesus, how he intends for us to live. There is a reward for that. And that gets to our three tenses of salvation that we have seen this slide over and over again several times. If you've been here throughout the time that we have been in existence, you've probably seen this slide. Kind of like Jesus might have taught the same information on more than one occasion. And of course, this is absolutely critical in our thinking when we read the Scripture to understand that every time we see the word saved or salvation, it doesn't necessarily refer to the time when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and He forgave us of our sins. It doesn't mean that every time. There are different tenses of salvation. So when we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, that's right here at justification. That time when we are saved from the penalty of sin. We have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. We're not trusting in going to church or giving money to a church or praying a certain prayer. We have our faith, which can, of course, be given in a prayer to Jesus Christ, but it's not the prayer that saves us, it's the faith that saves us, the faith that we are putting in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, that releases us from the penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. We know that. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we're released from that. That is what is known as the past tense of salvation, or the first phase of salvation. And we want to progress beyond that. That's when we are born again. So to put it in the physical terminology, that spiritual kind of representation of salvation is being born again. So that is our new birth in Jesus Christ when we have placed our faith in Him. And a lot of things happen at that point in time. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. All of these kinds of things all happen at this exact moment. Not a moment before that are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're not regenerated in order to believe. We believe and we are regenerated at that instant in time. That's when we are born again. So that's the new birth. But we don't desire to stay as babies in Jesus Christ. We want to mature in our faith and our understanding of His Word and what He expects of us. And that is sanctification. That is the present tense of salvation. That is when we are saved from the power of sin in our daily lives. And this is a progression, just like it is for a person who's born physically. If nothing is wrong with you physically, you will grow as a human being. And the same is expected of believers in Jesus Christ. Over time, we are to grow in our understanding of what Christ expects of us, how He desires for us to live. We become more mature in our thinking, more Christ-like in our actions. That is sanctification. The second phase of salvation, or present tense of salvation. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Plain, in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And then the hope of the Christian religion, if you will, or the Christian faith, is this future tense of salvation, this glorification, where we will actually be delivered from the very presence of sin. As we're walking around here today, we still have a sin nature within us. We still sin. If you can't admit that, you can talk to me afterwards. I can assure you that you sin in this life. And when we are delivered in the future, this will happen either at death. We are freed from the presence of sin, absent from the body. We're present with the Lord. Or at the point of the rapture of the church, we will actually receive a glorified body. Those who have already died, those who are still alive at the rapture of the church, will receive a physical body that no longer has the sin nature. You are delivered from the very presence of sin. You are unable to sin any longer as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is what we are looking forward to. That's the third tense of salvation, or that future tense. So it's vitally important for us to understand that all through this sermon, Jesus is pointing to that middle tense of salvation. He is sitting down with His disciples, as we will see, as we have already seen, verse 20, and turning His gaze toward His disciples, indicating that this is for those who should understand salvation. As a disciple, you should understand that the forgiveness of sins comes through faith in Jesus Christ, as He indicated in Luke 5, verse 20. Seeing their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." That is moving from being a lost person to being saved. And now He's getting into what it actually means to be a disciple. Second phase of salvation, present tense of salvation, sanctification. That is what Jesus is here teaching about. And then notice in verse 20, the second half, turning his gaze toward his disciples, the beginning of verse 20, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." There are three main features that we need to study here in order to understand just exactly what Jesus is getting at. First off, we see that very first word in the sentence, blessed. The Greek term is makarios, and it simply means happy or fortunate or blessed, just as we see it at least in the New American Standard Bible. Now, the Greeks, to a Greek person, this would have been a familiar word. They would have understood that typically in Greek literature, this word, makarios, or blessed, is referring to the state of the Greek gods. Essentially, as a Greek god, all of your needs are taken care of. You don't have any worries in this world. You're basically a happy person. What else could you possibly need since you are a god living on Mount Olympus and everything's great? That is what could have been in the mind of a Greek person when they read this and heard this term, blessed. But according to the Hebrew Bible, it's a slightly different, actually a very different understanding of this term, blessed, or being fortunate. And it refers to a state of being favored by God because you have trusted in Him in this life. You're not just a god, a Greek god, sitting on a mountain. All of your needs are taken care of and everything is wonderful because of that. No, you are actually blessed and in a state of favor because you have put your faith in God. Deuteronomy 33:29 says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord." Psalm 2:12, "Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Just for a couple of examples, we saw that in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 112:1, and several other verses that you see on the screen there, all indicating that this term blessed is really referring to those who have put their faith in God are blessed because of that. And then we see this term poor. Blessed are you who are poor. So what exactly is Jesus getting at when he says that? Does he mean those who literally don't have any money? Is that what is being indicated here? And if we were to use that sort of a wooden literalism in this case, we might come to the conclusion that several people do, which is known as liberation theology, which is a false theology that says that just because you are literally poor, you don't have money, you are automatically blessed. And, oh, by the way, as the church, since the poor people are to be blessed, we need to take money from the rich and we need to give it to the poor. And this should be instituted by the state. If the church doesn't do it, then the government should do it. Take money from the rich and give it to the poor. And this leads to all sorts of problems. It's not, first of all, it's not what the scripture is saying. And second of all, it leads to socialism and Marxism and all of these kind of extremely depraved political ideas that go contrary to God and His intention for mankind. But the scripture does clearly say that Jesus came to preach to the poor. Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So what exactly does that mean? We can look at just a few examples from the scripture. First of all, we know from John chapter 3 that happened before this. If you'll remember when we were going through this kind of chronology, we saw that those events, John chapter 3, happened before what we are speaking of now. Nicodemus was that person in John chapter 3. He was a Pharisee, very high up in the hierarchy of the nation of Israel. at that time. He was by no means a poor person, an economically poor person. But yet Jesus came and preached the gospel to him. Remember that he chose to be his disciples, Peter, James, and John, those fishermen. We might want to conjure up in our minds that these people were economically disadvantaged, but if we think about it for just a moment, we understand that they owned boats. They owned nets. There's an indication that James and John, when they left to follow Jesus, they kind of left the business in the hands of their father and the hired servants. There were so many people in their fishing business, it was successful enough that they could hire people and employ them. That is not an indication of a person being economically disadvantaged or not having a lot of money. In fact, Peter, even later on, after Jesus had died and was resurrected, John chapter 20, I believe it is, Peter says that, you know, I'm going to take a break. I'm going fishing. Well, where did he get the boat to go fishing? What was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry in Galilee? That was in Peter's home. He was not an economically disadvantaged person or a person who didn't have money. Matthew threw a big party for Jesus after he had called him to be a follower. He had a house big enough to entertain all of these people. Zacchaeus, another example of a person who was not economically poor, who had the gospel preached to them. And don't forget those Old Testament examples. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, some of the wealthiest people who have ever lived on this earth. David actually referred to himself in the Psalms as being poor and needy. Psalm 86:1. Your version of the Bible might say afflicted, but essentially it's this same term moved into the Greek language for poor that is being spoken of here. Now in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we read a little bit of a difference. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the very first beatitude in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is what Jesus is getting at here when he says, "Blessed are the poor." We've seen that he preached the gospel to those who were not necessarily poor economically. He preached the gospel to everyone. All people are included in the offer of salvation, not just those who don't have a lot of money or have very little money. So this is getting at something else. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit, those who are dependent upon someone else. That's literally what this term means. In the first century, it would have referred to a person who was physically unable to work. They were in a state where they needed to depend on someone else for their sustenance. And that is what Jesus is using here, kind of poetic language to teach a spiritual truth that only those who are dependent upon Him for salvation will have the kingdom of God. Now there is definitely the truth that goes along with those who are economically poor are kind of more likely, if you will, to rely on an outside source for their salvation. They have the physical reality of needing to depend on people for their sustenance, as exampled by the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Lazarus, being the poor man, is the one who is given as being in paradise. The rich man who is dependent upon himself, he's very self-sufficient, he doesn't rely on God, he doesn't give any attention to God, he relies on himself and his own wealth, his own abilities. He is depicted as the one who is goes into Hades. We see that in the story of the rich young ruler as well, that his wealth was the one thing that was keeping him from faith in Christ, the total surrender of faith in Jesus Christ. He just could not give up his dependence on his wealth. He would rather have his wealth than he would have reliance upon Christ for salvation. And Jesus even said at that point in time that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. And that causes all kinds of problems for the disciples at that point in time. Well, they're thinking, who can possibly be saved? Because wealth was seen as a blessing to the people. It was seen as favor from God. In a Jewish thinking, they would have considered the rich person to be blessed, because obviously they're receiving these physical blessings. They must be on God's good side. And Jesus is here teaching them, no, really it's just exactly the opposite. It's those who understand their dependence upon God who have the blessedness from Him. And you see, a couple of verses from the book of James points this out, that the rich are tend to be self-sufficient. They tend to be the ones who are actually causing trouble for the believers. James 2:6. But you have dishonored the poor man, when he's speaking of their seating in the synagogue and in their services. If you give honor to a person just because he's rich, you're on the wrong track, James says. But you have dishonored the poor man by elevating the rich to a place of honor and keeping the poor man in the back where nobody will notice him. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? There's certainly this tendency of wealthy people to rely upon themselves. James later says in James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is essentially what he is saying here. He is saying that those who humble themselves, those who come to Christ in dependence upon Him for salvation, not their wealth, not their position, not their own abilities, but rather on Christ alone, theirs is the kingdom. And that is the third item. We've seen the importance of this word blessed, that it is a state of favor from God, from faith in God, that He blesses those who have faith in Him. This poor is really speaking of being poor in spirit, those who have dependence on God for their salvation. And then they have this kingdom. It literally says that the kingdom belongs to you. If you are this poor person, if you have this sort of an attitude of dependence upon Christ, then the kingdom literally belongs to you. Now, one problem that we might come across, especially when we compare Matthew and Luke, and their phraseology is that Matthew often says the kingdom of heaven. Luke often says the kingdom of God. So is that speaking of two separate things? Is the kingdom of heaven something different than the kingdom of God? And when we go to the various verses that have these differences in phraseology, we see that oftentimes we're speaking of exactly the same thing. And that's what we see here. Again, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This is one incidence where the phraseology refers to exactly the same thing. And you'll find that that is the case when you compare these two phrases, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Personally, I believe that they are referring to exactly the same thing, this kingdom. God has promised a kingdom to be on the earth over which He is the ruler. Jesus Christ is the ruler. So much of the Old Testament is talking about this kingdom that is expected to come in the future. That's what Jesus came and offered to the nation of Israel, because the Hebrew Bible reveals that Israel is going to be the center of this future kingdom. And Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, is coming and offering that to them. Keep in mind that these are Jewish people listening to, primarily, that this sermon is directed to. Luke 6:20, and turning His gaze toward His disciples. Those are primarily Jewish people. So when He says Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That would have set off alarm bells in their mind. I know exactly what he's talking about. When he says kingdom of God, I go back into my understanding of the Hebrew Bible, and he is talking about the time when the Messiah will rule over this world, and Israel is going to essentially be the center of the world. In a Jewish person's thinking, that's exactly what they would have gone to. This time when the curse over creation is kind of being reversed. We see from the Old Testament that there's great bounty in the world. There's plenty of food to eat. There's plenty to drink. There's peace, real, literal peace between nations and this world. There isn't war. There's no fighting between nations during this time. I'm not sure if you've paid attention to the news, but that's not the way it is right now. There isn't peace in this world. There's drought. There's famine. There's all of these different aspects that don't match up with literally what the Old Testament says the kingdom will be. And that's what these Jewish people would have been their understanding when Jesus says kingdom of God. That's what they are going to think of. And we need to understand that the New Testament doesn't redefine terms from the Old Testament. We don't get a new definition of what the kingdom is from the New Testament. It is simply an explanation. Perhaps we get more information about what the kingdom is, not a new definition, not a new understanding of what the kingdom is. We don't get to change the definition of terms in the New Testament in the time in which we are living. It still means what it meant in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. Kingdom means a kingdom on the earth. But yes, we get more information about that. We understand that it lasts for 1,000 years from the book of Revelation. We understand that it's not just for Jewish people, but Gentile people have a place in that kingdom as part of our understanding from the New Testament. In fact, Gentile people will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That is a big piece of information that is not revealed in the Old Testament, that is revealed in the New Testament. Not a new definition of a term, same definition, more information in the New Testament. So what is the kingdom? What the kingdom is not? The kingdom is not now, as we have seen, as evidenced by the fact that there is drought. There's famine. There's war. You don't have to read too far into the news to see that there is war. The Bible says that in the time of the kingdom there will be no war. The kingdom is about the nation of Israel, not the church. It's not the church's purpose. It's not the church's place, really. And we need to be vitally aware of, as Dr. Congdon referred to it, the new Calvinist use of terminology, that this term kingdom would fit right in there with gospel-driven and these various terms that he made us aware of last week that are seemingly biblical. They sound really good, but not using the strict technical definitions of the terms. And you will hear this phrase kingdom used a lot in popular Christianity today, that we should be people of the kingdom. We're bringing people into the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. And all of these kinds of phrases, when in fact the Bible teaches that God is going to build this kingdom. It is His kingdom. It's His purpose. And Israel actually is the focus of that, not the church. So what does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God? He's simply saying that those who are poor in spirit, those who understand that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, have a place in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the kingdom belongs to you. Those who are dependent upon Christ have a place in the kingdom that is to come. And that's a congratulatory remark, really, when we think about it. Blessed are you because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You have a place in my coming kingdom. And then he goes on in verse 21 and he says, Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. We'll move a little bit quicker through the rest of these. That term hunger, blessed are you who hunger, is actually a participle. The term really is the hungering. Blessed are the hungering. That's a participle is indicates that this is a continual action. It's a present active participle. So it's describing an action that is going on now, and the intention is for it to continue going on. Blessed are the hungering. And it really is being used, it's a verb that's kind of being used as a noun in this place. It could really have that article in front of it, that it's describing a group of people who are hungering. Now again, is this speaking of people who are literally hungry? Are you blessed just because you haven't had anything to eat? Or is Jesus getting at something more than just those who are physically hungry? Of course, he is getting at something more than just those who are physically hungry. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That gets to more the point of what Jesus is teaching. Those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, present action, continuing, ongoing, always hungering and thirsting after righteousness, shall be satisfied. Isn't it interesting that Jesus just included this little example back in the beginning of chapter 6 when he spoke about David eating the showbread? Remember when the Pharisees confronted him in the beginning of chapter 6 because the disciples were walking through the field, picking the grain, rubbing it together, and eating it to satisfy their hunger? Isn't it interesting that Jesus would use this example of David when he was literally hungry, went to the tabernacle, went to the priest, asked him for food, and the priest gave him the showbread to eat that wasn't technically lawful for him to do? This is an example, a physical example, of a person who is hungering and thirsting from righteousness, because that bread, if you'll remember, represents God's provision for the nation. Well, the ultimate provision for the nation of Israel and for the whole world, in fact, is Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross, literally giving his flesh for the salvation of mankind. And so when David goes to the tabernacle and eats that showbread, it is a physical example of this spiritual reality that Jesus is teaching about here. A person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness should go to Jesus Christ and eat the flesh of Jesus Christ. Live the way that he expects you to. Go to his word and grow in your understanding of what he expects of you. Be conformed to his image, in other words. And notice that little word that's so easy to skip over. Blessed are you who hunger now, or blessed are you who are the hungering now. That is an indication to us that he is speaking of that sanctification. Again, that second phase of salvation. That those who are continually seeking after righteousness that's found in Christ, living according to the Word, consuming that Word, and transforming your mind, those are the ones who will be satisfied. Again, important to pay attention to the tenses of those verbs. The hungering, those who are hungering now, hungering continually, doing that now in the present tense, will be satisfied, speaking of the future. And interestingly, this term for satisfied is in the passive voice. So that, sorry to get into all these technicalities, but it helps us, really helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about, that this is a satisfaction that is given to the person. This is a satisfaction that comes from God. So when Jesus says this, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. What he is saying is, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who are dependent upon Him, those who continue on in that and are continually seeking after the righteousness that Christ has revealed to us in His Word, you will be satisfied in the future. You are going to receive your satisfaction. Hinting at what is about to come here in verse 23 that we'll see, this reward for those who do this. And in fact, we looked at that last time, that he speaks of these rewards throughout this entire sermon. So he's hinting at that already right here in the beginning. Blessed are the hungering, this group of people who are desiring to be sanctified, desiring to be conformed to His image. You will be satisfied. If you are continually hungering after Jesus Christ, there is coming a time when you will be satisfied. And he goes on in the second half of the verse. Blessed of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Guess what? This is also a present active participle. This term for weep is really weeping. Those who are continually weeping. Now again, is he speaking of those who are physically upset? Those who are physically crying that you're going to be, that you are blessed and don't worry, in the future you're going to laugh? Well, if we just think about it logically, there's all sorts of reasons to be weeping. You could weep about the fact that you spent $1,000 on the lottery and you didn't win. That could cause somebody to be upset. Does that mean, is God saying, Jesus saying here that, oh, don't worry about it, in the future it's going to be fine, you won't have to worry about that anymore. You could be weeping because your favorite sports team lost. You could be weeping for any number of reasons that doesn't necessarily fit with what Jesus is getting at here, this promise of a future where you will be laughing. Of course, he is speaking of something different. He's speaking of mourning over our sin, weeping about the fact that we are sinful people. And again, this is a present active participle, a continual understanding of the fact that our sin is an affront to a holy God, even as believers. Yes, our sins are paid for, but as we progress through this life, our feet get dirty. When we're just living in this world, our feet get dirty. Sometimes we may even purposefully make our feet dirty by walking in places where we shouldn't be. And we should understand that that is an affront to a holy God. This idea of mourning over our sin should be something that we continually do. This is what people who are desiring to be conformed to the image of Christ do. They understand their sin and the problem that it is between them and God. Romans chapter 5 in the beginning makes that very clear. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, first phase of salvation, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand right now. Sanctification, present tense. We stand in God's grace. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts and through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We understand that in this life there are also difficult times that can cause us to mourn and weep. Not just our sin, but there are literal times in our lives that cause problems for us, trials and tribulations. And we'll see that again here shortly, that those are should be encouraging growth in us as believers. But I think I take that more as a secondary application of this verse. And primarily, I think he's getting at an awareness of sin. Those who are aware of their sin and are mourning over their sin are given this blessing of a future where they shall laugh. And I think James 4:7 makes that pretty clear to us, that this is something that we should be doing. Remember, the book of James, written to believers. James 4 and verse 7 says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Getting at just exactly the same thing that Jesus is speaking of here. If we humble ourselves now, we mourn over our sin, we separate ourselves from the devil, and we draw close to God, he will exalt us, James says. Jesus says here, you will laugh. Again, future passive tense. Just like the hungering, that we will be satisfied, we have this future promise that, or we have this promise that in the future, God will cause us to laugh. Of course, pointing to the next age, pointing to this time in the future that in the kingdom, that the people who are living this way, those who are in dependence on Christ, those who are hungering after His righteousness, those who are continually recognizing that their sin is an affront to Him and they want to separate themselves from that, they will have this future blessing. And that is in this age to come, in this kingdom that is to come. And then he goes on to verse 22, finally, "Blessed are the hated," something that is completely contrary to our thinking. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now this is something that is just absolutely outrageous in the thinking of modern man. How could I be blessed when I'm hated? I'm supposed to be popular. Everybody's supposed to love me and think that everything I do is just great. How could I be blessed if I'm hated? Well, a lot of things that Jesus teaches are contrary to society and society's expectations. One, you could make the case that just about everything that he says is contrary to what we will find in this world. Blessed are you when men hate you. So what does that tell us? Being faithful often leads to being hated by others. A very unfortunate situation, of course, but nevertheless, very true. Being faithful often leads to others separating from you. This term for ostracized, as it appears in the New American Standard Bible, could be used for excommunication, a very real worry for believers in the first century. Remember that these people were Jews. They were Jewish people. They were members of the synagogue. And being excommunicated, if you will, from the synagogue meant great economic hardship for them, particularly if they owned a business. The synagogue was the main focus of their business. But here Jesus is saying that blessed are you if people separate from you for the sake of the truth. Being faithful can often lead to insults, Jesus says. People can insult you. They can say things that aren't true. Scorn your name as evil. Being faithful often leads to being lied about. People can make up stories about your intentions, about things that you did, things that you said. And they can say all sorts of things that aren't true about you. And you are blessed when you are faithful enough that these things happen to you because of, for the sake of the Son of Man. Notice that little phrase. We've seen that so many times. This is Jesus literally saying that He is the Son of Man. That's another term that would have been very familiar to the to His Jewish hearers of this word. That term, Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the one who comes with the kingdom to establish it on the earth. And this is very contrary to the thinking of these people. These things that He is teaching here are contrary to their thinking. They're contrary to our thinking. They're contrary to the to what we hear in society. But Jesus is trying to encourage these individuals that when you are faithful to what I am teaching you, you take stands for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of Jesus Christ, you take stands in those areas, you are going to be persecuted eventually. Again, America is incredibly unique in the world, really from all of history, and particularly today. You don't have to read far in the news either to see that real, literal persecution of believers is going on everywhere in the world, practically, except for here. I just read an article this past week about real, intense persecution of believers in Mexico. That is one nation from here. It's difficult, if not impossible, to have a Christian radio station in Canada. That's an hour's drive from here that you can't do that. It's completely different than it is here in America. And make no mistake, people, that by all accounts, that seems to be coming here to our country as well. And Paul has something to say about people being faithful. 2 Timothy 3:10, speaking to Timothy, of course, but a message for each and every one of us. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." 2 Timothy 3:12, a verse that I highly recommend that everybody memorize. It's an easy one. "Indeed, behold," pay attention, listen up. That's what that term means. What I'm about to tell you is something that is truth from God. Listen to this. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Period. End of sentence. End of discussion. If you, and it, notice that little term, all, it doesn't just say most everybody. Perhaps some of you are going to be persecuted. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that isn't something that's meant to scare us or make us shirk away from the truth and to compromise. In fact, we should be encouraged by that. We should be encouraged by the fact that we are being persecuted for taking a stand on the truth. Many of us in this room have been persecuted, not just by outsiders, but people who are within the church for taking stands for the truth. But be encouraged. It doesn't just end there. It doesn't just say, if you're godly, you take stands for Christ, you're going to be persecuted. End of the. That's it. Now go about and have fun. Not in verse 23 anyway of Luke chapter 6. Jesus goes on and gives us the rest of the story. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Those are imperatives. Those are commands there at the beginning of verse 23. Be glad. Command from Jesus Christ. Don't sulk and feel sorry for yourself and shirk back into the corner and don't ever do anything again. Be glad. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. We can see the example from the book of Acts in particular of people who rejoiced because they were persecuted for Jesus Christ. Peter and John, incidentally, right after they began to proclaim the gospel, immediately they were persecuted by the Jewish authorities. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, speaking about that time when they were literally arrested for preaching the gospel, the Jewish council took one of the individuals' advice from that, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, whipped them, literally, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So what did they do? Shirk back into the corner, go lock themselves in the upper room, and not do anything ever again. Of course not. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, the apostles, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple, where was this council housed? In the temple. They went right to them. They went right to where they were. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not shirk their responsibilities. They did not back into a corner. They didn't lock themselves in the room and say, oh, I'm never going to talk about gay marriage ever again because the government has made its stand. We can't touch that anymore. No, we go right on preaching Jesus as the Christ and Jesus' word to us every day, no matter what they say, because this is the truth. Truth doesn't come from Washington, D.C. It doesn't come from the township hall or the city office. Nowhere. It comes from the Bible. It comes from the Word of God. And we keep right on preaching it and teaching it, no matter what the authorities will say. There are several examples of this. Luke chapter 16, we're familiar. Paul and Silas in the jail rejoicing, singing hymns, singing songs after they had just been beaten. Acts 21, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But rejoice, because that persecution shows you're taking a stand for the truth. And be glad, because your reward is awaiting you. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And before we get to those verses, let's ensure that as dispensationalists, as those who are pre-tribulational and all of these kinds of wonderful truths of the Bible, we don't look to that as my escape plan. The Bible teaches that there is a rapture before the tribulation. So before it gets bad, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to prepare myself mentally, perhaps even physically, emotionally, for the fact that I could undergo real persecution. Because it's not an automatic out for those in the 15th and 16th century who were burned at the stake and died for the sake of just translating the Bible into English. It's not an out for those Syrian Christians who are being crucified every day in the Middle East today, right now, that is going on. Actual, real persecution. And we can't think that in America we have just a free out because we believe in the tribulation. But just prepare yourself for that. Prepare yourself for the fact that you could undergo real persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Isaiah 40 and verse 10 speaks about our reward being in heaven. Revelation 22:12 makes that even more clear. Jesus Christ Himself speaking, behold, Pay attention. Listen up. Same idea as indeed. I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. There is a reward waiting for faithfulness in this life. And it's coming from Jesus Christ, and he is standing right at the door, looking over the edge with his reward right in his hand, ready to give to faithful believers in Jesus Christ. And we saw that in our scripture reading as well, Luke 14, verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There is a reward waiting for those who are righteous in this life. So how shall we then live? What are we to do now that we can, we have it spelled out pretty plainly here that there's a blessing for those who are dependent upon Jesus Christ. There's a blessing for those who are hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. There's a blessing waiting for those who are mourning over their sin, understand that that sin is an affront to God. There's a blessing waiting, a reward waiting for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Well, Hebrews 11, 32 and forward is a great list of how these Old Testament prophets that Jesus makes a reference to there, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Read Hebrews 11, 32 through the end of the chapter, and you get a good picture of how the Jewish people treated the faithful prophets. And then, what does he say? What does he say to them after that, beginning in Hebrews 12? So, therefore, you don't want that to happen to you, so just go off in the corner and shut the door and just read the Bible and don't talk to anybody. Of course not. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Set aside that sin that so easily entangles us. Make no provision for the flesh, and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how do we now live with these things in mind? We set aside sin. We make no provision for the flesh. We look to Jesus Christ in His Word, that one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we carry on in this race of endurance, with endurance, knowing that difficult times can come, will come, but through those, as we are faithful, we mature in our life and we become more conformed to Jesus Christ. So blessed are those who walk by faith. Being happy in this life is a valiant goal, but true happiness comes through the walk of faith, depending on Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, weeping over our sin, and carrying on in the face of persecution, knowing that we have a reward waiting for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel record that we have in the book of Luke. We thank you that we have this recorded for us so that we can know how you expect us to live. We can know what it means to be faithful. I just pray, Lord, that You would be with each person here. Help us to put aside the sin that so easily entangles us. Help us to be faithful to You and Your Word. Help us to continually be looking toward You, keeping our eyes focused on You and not this world. And I pray that You would give us the strength and endurance to do that, even in the face of great persecution, knowing that You have a reward waiting for us in heaven. Lord, I just pray that You would help us to be faithful in that endeavor in this week to come and in the weeks that follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.